Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our message. Our Heavenly Father, we come today, and we thank you for being a loving God. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for Casey and the kids as they go to junior church. We know that you'll be with them and bless them. Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we come to your precious word. Father, may this message today, may it be uplifting, may it be encouraging, may it be truthful. And as always, Father, may we just not be hearers of your word, but may we always be doers of your precious word. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series on the gospel according to John. We've been in this for a while. This is actually the 51st message on John. So I love the book of John. And I hope you enjoy it also. Well, as we begin our message this morning, I want you to imagine that you're driving a car on a winding mountain road. Okay, you're driving a car on a winding mountain road. The steering wheel is in your hand and the gas pedal is under your foot. You, as they say, have complete control of where that car goes. But as you approach a particularly sharp curve, you notice a sign that reads, "Dangerous curve ahead, drive with caution." Well, all of a sudden, you start feeling your grip tightening on that steering wheel, and you start to take your foot off the gas pedal, and it starts going to the brake pedal, okay? You start slowing down. And your mind races with the thought, what if I take this curve too fast? What if I lose control? Well, at that moment, you have a choice. You can either trust the road ahead and maintain your grip on that steering wheel, or you can release control. You can trust the car safety features. You can trust the road. And you can trust your ability to navigate it safely. That's your choice. And here's the thing, it's not an easy choice. And the reason it's not an easy choice is because there's something in all of us that wants to control every part of the journey. We want control. And just like the road we drive on, life often presents us with situations where we feel the need to control every aspect of life. We want to have a firm grip on everything. We want to control our relationships. We want to control our jobs. We want to control our future. You name it. But friends, when it comes to true peace, well, that only comes when you surrender control and trust into something greater than yourself. And today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that teaches us that when everything is said and done, God is ultimately in control. God is in control. Now, we're currently in John chapter 11. We've been spending the last 4 weeks looking at the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And it tells us that many of the people believed Jesus was the Messiah because of this amazing miracle. Now, you would have thought everyone would have believed after a miracle like that. But sadly, some of the Jews, they were still skeptical. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 45 through 57 today. We're going to finish this story up. And then next week, we're going to look at a beautiful story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus with perfume. And I can't wait to talk about that. But we're going to finish up the story of what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So we're going to finish this up. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And I'm reading from the LSB, Legacy Standard Bible. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from there to the region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Now to me, this is one of the most interesting passages in the entire Bible. And that's because it shows us that God has the power to speak through someone like the high priest Caiaphas without Caiaphas even knowing it was happening. Okay? Now, when you read through the Gospel of John, you can't help but notice how much these Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus and they hated his ministry. I mean, when we read, we've been spending quite a bit of time in here, and I don't know if you've noticed, but every step of the way they're trying to trip Jesus up, aren't they? They're just continuously trying to trap him, trying to get him to say something wrong, trying to just trip him up at every turn. But now after this miracle with Lazarus, they realize they have to do something. They realize they have to kill him. They got to get rid of him. They have to kill him. You see, this wasn't just a political crisis for these Jewish religious leaders. This was also a religious crisis. Yeah, the Romans were the occupying force. But these Jewish leaders, they were in charge of the religion. And guess what? Their followers were starting to leave and they were starting to follow this, as we said in our Wednesday, in our Sunday school class this morning, this rabble-rousing rabbi. And that's what Jesus was. He was a rabble-rouser, causing all kinds of problems. And they had to kill him. They had to stop him. Now, when you break down these verses, you'll quickly notice that the people in this story reacted to the crisis of Jesus and his ministry in three different ways. In three different ways. And you know, things have not changed in 2,000 years. Because people still react to a crisis in the exact same three ways. For instance, the first thing a lot of people do when they face themselves in a crisis is they get what? All stressed out. Any amens? And I'm telling you, that is a really good picture of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, we read about them, the Sanhedrin. Think of the Sanhedrin as the Jewish Supreme Court back then. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 Jewish leaders, and they were basically divided between two parties that did not get along at all. Kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats today. Now, the two parties in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees, who were the conservatives of that day, and the other group was the Sadducees, who were the liberals or the progressives of that day. And they were always arguing. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Absolutely, it does. Now, we know at least one member of the Sanhedrin by name, and that is Nicodemus. And it seems like Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus Christ, okay? But the rest of the group, well, they were all part of the Never Jesus movement. Kind of like the Never Trumpers today. And that is the one thing that these two parties agreed on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't agree on anything, but they agreed on this. Jesus had to die. Jesus brought this group together. And they all agreed he has to die. He has to die. And that's why these leaders are all stressed out. It's because the situation has totally gotten out of control. I mean, if they didn't do something about Jesus, remember what it said? The Romans were going to come on in. If we don't kill Jesus, the Romans are going to come on in and they're going to totally wipe us out. In other words, they were looking at the worst case scenario, weren't they? And again, things haven't changed for 2,000 years. Because there are still people out there who are chronic worriers. And I might be speaking to some of you right now. You're a chronic worrier. When you are faced with a crisis, you immediately go to your default setting of worst case scenario. The worst case scenario. The worst thing is going to happen. And as we have found out through experience, it usually doesn't happen. But we still think it's going to and we worry about it. Well, friends, I got news for you. The Bible has a lot to say about the dangers of stress, the dangers of anxiety, the dangers of worry, how it's not good for us. For instance, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And oh, by the way, Paul was not at Trump Tower when he wrote this, okay? He was not on a beach at the Outer Banks when he wrote this. He was in prison rotting away. And he wrote this. Look at what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He wrote that in prison. So that's the first way people often react to a crisis. They get all stressed out. I'll worry it to death. Well, the second way that people react to a crisis is they try to what? Control it. I'll fix it. I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. Well, that was the reaction of Caiaphas. wasn't it? The high priest. He was going to control the situation. Now, during the time of Jesus, the high priest position was totally corrupt. It was totally corrupt. For instance, the Jewish high priest back then was appointed by the Roman authorities, and it went to the Jew who offered them the most money. And guess who had the most money? Caiaphas. Caiaphas served as high priest for 18 years. He was also a member of the Sadducees, which means Caiaphas did not believe in the miracles of the Bible. And this is who Jesus had to deal with. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that a Sadducee would be appointed as the high priest by the Romans. And that's because the conservative Pharisees, remember that one group, the Pharisees, they were the conservative ones. They hated the Romans. They hated the Romans and they wanted the Romans gone. Okay? They wanted them out of there. Whereas the Sadducees, like Caiaphas, they liked the Romans. They were partners with Rome. I mean, they even adopted the same Roman dress and customs. The best way to think of this is think of the Jewish mafia with Caiaphas as the godfather. That's the best way to think of this. Caiaphas is the godfather. And these religious leaders, they're the Jewish mafia. I mean, you can almost picture this in your mind. The 70 members of the Sanhedrin, they come together and they're arguing what they need to do with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Caiaphas, the godfather, raises his hand and there's complete silence. Why? Because everyone's afraid of Caiaphas because he's in cahoots with who? The Romans. And what does he do? He starts out with an insult. He says, you guys don't know anything. We're going to kill him. Don't worry, we're going to kill him because it's better that one man dies than the whole nation perishes. And guys, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll find someone on the inside and I'll make them an offer that they can't refuse. Jewish mafia talk. Caiaphas is an example of a self-centered man who thinks that he can control his own destiny. And there are so many people like him today that if there's a problem, I'll fix it. Get out of my way, I'll take care of it. I don't need God, I'll fix it. Well, friends, all I can say is be careful with that type of attitude. Be careful of an arrogant attitude that tempts you to think that you are in control of everything that happens. Because you're not. You're not. So that's the second way that people often handle a crisis. They try to control it. First way they handle a crisis is they get all stressed out and just worry it to death. These are the people that spend a lot of time in the hospital with bleeding ulcers, by the way. And the second way people try to handle it is, I'll fix it. And they screw it up worse than it was before. But they're going to fix it. Well, the third way that people react to a crisis is they turn it over to God. They don't worry about it. They don't try to fix it. They're like, okay, this is too big for me. I got to turn this over. And that should be our reaction to any crisis we face. I'm going to turn it over to God because God is his sovereign and God is in control. Hey, what can I say? Assurance is a whole lot better than insurance. I mean, the reason we get insurance is because we're betting that things are going to go wrong, right? That's why we have car insurance, because one way down, I'm either going to hit someone or someone's going to hit me. I have insurance on my house because guess what? Hailstorm probably going to come one of these days or something like that. And I want to be covered. But with assurance, you know that whatever happens, God is in control. And if you want proof, just look at John's explanation of the statement that Caiaphas made about putting Jesus to death in verses 51 and 52. Now, let's look at it one more time. Now, he, Caiaphas, did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you all see what this is saying? The godfather of the Jewish mafia is planning to snuff out Jesus to serve his own selfish plans. I mean, old Caiaphas thought that he was saying Jesus would die instead of the nation. But God turned it around to mean that Jesus would die for the nation. God's in control. And not just for Israel, but that Jesus would die on behalf of everyone who would be a part of God's family, us. God's in control. And there are so many passages of Scripture that teach us that. For instance, here's how King David expressed it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So friends, that's the third way that people often react to a crisis. They turn it over to God. So which one are you? Are you a chronic worrier? That's how you handle a crisis? You just lose sleep over it and worry about it day and night, driving everybody crazy because you can't let it go? Or maybe you're a fixer. I'll take care of it myself. You go to all the doctors, you go to all the... You do everything, and then one day you finally realize, you know what? I haven't prayed about this one time. Am I the only one that's ever been there? Where I'm sitting there stressing out about a sickness or something like that, and I'm sitting there, then all of a sudden it dawns on me. You have not prayed to God one time about this. You've gone to all these doctors, but you haven't prayed one time to God. You haven't gone to the minister and asked him to anoint me with oil. You haven't done any of that stuff. The biblical stuff. Because you're trying to what? Fix it yourself. Fix it yourself. Or have you finally matured and grown and come to a place where it's like, I'm turning it over to God. I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I'm not going to try to fix it. I'm going to turn it over to God. Hey, turn it over to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. You know? So how do we apply this to our lives? Let's make this, let's see how this applies to our lives. I want to share with you two areas in which God is in total control. Two areas in which God is in control. And then I want to take a look at a third area in which God surrenders control to us. God actually gives us control. Two areas where God is in control and the one area that we're in control. Now, the first area in which God is in control is God is in control of his creation. Period. God is in control of his creation, and that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That means that God's control over creation is ongoing and that he sustains everything in existence by his will. And we have a name for it. God's sovereignty. Which means God has the ultimate authority over all things, including human life, you, and the natural world. Hey, everything operates according to God's divine plan and purpose. You know, the reason our earth doesn't go spinning off into the orbit is because God is holding everything together. I mean, look at what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For in him all things were created." In him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, those words hold together is the Greek word samistami. It means to place together, to set in the same place, to bind or band together. In other words, Jesus is the super glue of the universe. Now, why is that important to understand? Why is it important to understand that God has everything in control? That God is in control of the universe? That God has it all together? Because if God can take care of the universe, don't you think he can take care of you? If he can take care of the universe, he can take care of you. He can help you. So that's the first way that God is in control. God's in control of his creation. Well, the second thing that God is in control of, and believe it or not, there are some Christians that don't believe this, God's in control of your circumstances. You see, Ken Sunfeld does not believe in coincidences. I'm not a coincident guy. I do believe in circumstances. And I do believe God is in control of our circumstances. And if you don't believe me, just look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament, this guy was absolutely hated by his brothers. Anybody here ever have a family member that took you and threw you in a pit to have you dead? And then decided, no, we better not kill him. Let's pull him out and let's sell him to the Egyptians. Anybody here have family like that? That was his family. Talk about facing adversity. Joseph went from what? He went from the pit to the prison and finally to the palace. And here's the thing that's amazing about Joseph. Every step of the way, he knew that God was in charge. He knew that God was orchestrating his circumstances. And how do I know that? I know that because what he told his brothers at the end of the story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, throwing me in a pit, trying to kill me, selling me as a slave, you guys meant evil against me." Duh. And then he goes on to say, But God meant it for good. You guys meant to kill me. You guys meant to do me harm. But God meant it for another purpose, because God was in control of this entire situation. You guys were not in control of this. God needed to get me to Egypt. And this is the way he did it. God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Timothy Keller, who passed away a few years ago, he wrote this, and I really like what he wrote here. He said, what you and I may look at as random events, chance encounters, or arbitrary connections are actually orchestrated events in both the purpose and plan of God. I agree with that. He goes on, God is sitting behind the steering wheel of history. Sometimes he has us on the main highway. Other times it's down a back alley. Sometimes it looks like we're going the wrong way on a one-way street. But whatever the case, God's intentions are immaculate and his plans are providential. So friends, that's the first, that's the two things that God are in control of. God is in control of his creation. And God is in control of your circumstances. All right, let's finish this up and let's take a look at the area in which God surrenders control to us. We're not robots, by the way. We do have control of one thing, and that is our choices. We have control over our choices. And that, my friends, is one of the greatest questions of Christianity. Do we or don't we have free will? How does the sovereignty of God, God is in control, how does that balance out free will? People have been struggling with it for as long as we've been around. Well, in verses 45 and 46 of our text, we see two groups of people expressing free will. Let's read this one more time. Look again at what it says. This is the beginning of our text. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Okay? That's one group. That was one choice that was made. Look at the other choice that was made. But some of them went to the Pharisees, basically sold Jesus out, and told them the things which Jesus had done. You see, one group of people who saw Lazarus alive, they believed in Jesus. That was their choice, right? But there were another group of people who were there, but they didn't believe. Instead, they went to the Pharisees and they went and they ratted out Jesus. They said what Jesus had done. In other words, some made the choice to follow Jesus and others made the choice to oppose Jesus. And here's the thing. It was what? Their choice. Nobody held a gun to their head. That was their choice. Now again, personally, I don't understand how someone can see a man alive who had been dead for 4 days and not believe in Jesus. But skepticism can run deep, can't it? And sometimes it's easier to believe that it was just done with smoke and mirrors than to believe that it was a miracle. You know, as I have said many, many times before, it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. You know, when you get right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, It's God who gives us a choice when it comes to worshiping Him. That's our choice. And that was Joshua's attitude in the Old Testament. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know I say that all the time, but this really is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourself today who you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. That's my choice. I'm going to serve God, and so is my family. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. God created them and put them in a perfect environment. But He didn't make them robots. They had the ability to choose. He wanted them to choose that they would love Him and obey Him. And when they did the wrong choice, they suffered what? It starts with C. Consequences. You see, you can choose. You have the freedom of choice. But what goes along with those choices? Consequences. You make the right choice, good consequences. You make the wrong choice, bad consequences. Ray Stedman, who was a longtime pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, he wrote this. This is where you have a harmony between free will and the sovereignty of God. We are free to choose. As these men and women did. Okay? Choose Jesus. We are free to choose as these men and women did. We can go, it says we are free to choose. I forgot, there should be a period there. As these men and women did, we can go for or against Jesus. But we cannot choose the consequences. Consequences will invariably follow according to the program and sovereign choice of God. There are consequences to actions. Well, there you have it. God is in control. Friends, if God could use an evil leader like Caiaphas to speak His truth, God can use any of us as well. All right, let me close with this. As we leave here this morning, let's remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. You know, we may not understand every detail of His plan, but we can trust that God is in control. Just as Caiaphas spoke words he didn't understand, God can use even our brokenness. He can use our difficulties in our lives to fulfill His ultimate purpose. So no matter how hard things get, trust in God. Trust Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and grab onto it with everything you can, knowing that everything is working together for our good and for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with hearts full of gratitude for Your presence in our lives. Father, may this message be a reminder that You are in complete control no matter the circumstance we face. So, Father, we trust in Your sovereignty, knowing that You are always at work, always guiding, always protecting, and always providing for Your people. Father, we surrender our worries, our fears, and our doubts to You, trusting that Your plan is perfect and that you are leading us toward a future filled with hope. Father, help us to walk in faith, knowing that you are our refuge and you are our strength, our ever-present help in times of need. So, Father, as we leave this place, may we carry the truth of your control in our hearts, speaking with boldness and living with confidence in your unfailing love. Father, let us be a reflection of your peace, knowing that you are in control of every situation, great and small. And we do pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.